Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. Now last class, we considered the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 12 of John chapter 18 we read, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." And here we see the Lord Jesus Christ taken as a dangerous criminal. He's bound and led through the streets of the city of Jerusalem. We see on the map there the arrest had taken place in the Garden of Gethsemane out on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And I now lead him, following that arrow number 49, down to the palace of the high priest. So there we see the Lord, bound as a dangerous criminal, through the hours of the night, being led through the streets of that city to the residence of the high priest. At the point of the arrest, Matthew and Mark tell us that all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter initially had taken a sword and was prepared to single-handed fight the servants of the high priest to defend his Lord and Master. His Lord, of course, rebuked him for so resisting in that manner, and the Lord humbly submitted and delivered himself into the hands of those men. And when the disciples saw that taking place, they all forsook him and fled. Now we do find that two of those disciples did regain their courage and follow on at a distance as they led the Lord away to the palace of the high priest. Now we read in verse 13 that they led him away to Annas first. And it's stated there, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Annas was a man of immense influence in Israel at that time. Annas had been elevated to the position of high priest in the year 7 AD by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. He reigned as high priest until AD 15, when he was deposed by Valerius Gratus. However, even after he was deposed, he exerted immense influence. We're told that he had five sons and one son-in-law who held the office of high priest in almost unbroken succession. So Annas, although he was deposed from high priest, his influence was there, as five of his sons and one of his sons-in-law held that office of high priest, we're told, in almost unbroken succession. And his influence was immense, so that long after he was deposed from his office, he is still referred to as high priest. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 has an interesting comment in this regard. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, and at verse 2, where Luke is setting the historical scene for the things of which he is writing. And in verse 2 he says, "Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." Now of course there were never two high priests. Literally in the Greek that reads, "in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." In Acts chapter 4 and verse 6 we have Annas referred to as the high priest, although he had long since been deposed from that office himself. But nevertheless his influence was so immense that he was still referred to in that way. Annas, we are told, belonged to the Sadducean aristocracy. He's described as being arrogant, astute, ambitious, an adroit diplomat, and enormously wealthy. And he was a man of commanding influence because of all those qualities that he had. Because of his age, his experience, his ability, and his force of character, Annas really, in fact, was the high priest, although Caiaphas bore the title. And so the Lord was taken to Annas first, possibly because of the extreme influence that Annas exerted in Jerusalem at that time. Annas was possibly one of the main organisers of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was taken to Annas first. And so he was taken through the streets of the city of Jerusalem to the high priest's palace, or the house of the high priest, where Caiaphas was there and Annas was there. It was a house of considerable size. Edersheim makes passing comment to it in his temple service in the days of Christ. He tells us how that house was built upon the, he says it was built upon the sides of Mount Zion on a slope, and because of the slope it had a court at a lower level than the rooms in the house up, which were up above the level of the court. Around the courtyard were various rooms or porticos going off from the courtyard, in which the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ was to take place. Now we're told that he was taken to Annas first. Now in actual fact the Lord had three Jewish trials, and then after that he had three Gentile trials. But the three Jewish trials are first before Annas, which is recorded only by John. Secondly, he was then sent bound from Annas to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas had called together an emergency sitting of the Sanhedrin, and he had a second trial through the hours of the night. And then thirdly, there was a formal sitting of the Sanhedrin the following morning just to ratify the decisions that had been made. So it is John alone that records the first trial before Annas. That's mentioned here in verse 13, and the details of it are given from verses 19 to 23. Matthew and Mark alone recall the second trial and make very brief mention of the third, while Luke refers to neither of the other two, but he only refers to the third trial, the formal sitting of the Sanhedrin the following morning. So there were those three aspects of his trial before the Jews. Now before we proceed, perhaps interesting just to briefly look at some of the requirements of the Jewish law regarding the judgment of criminals. Here we have an extract that was taken out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it tells us just what the requirements of Jewish law were. It starts, these principles of the Mosaic law were elaborated and extended in the system which grew up after the return from Babylon. The principles he's talking of the Mosaic law were the requirements for there to be two or three witnesses. Nobody could be condemned to death but by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Those are the principles he's talking of there. He says it was begun by the men of the great synagogue and was afterward completed by the Sanhedrin which succeeded them. Up to the time of our Lord and for the first two centuries of the Christian era, their rules remained largely in an oral or unwritten form, until they were compiled or codified in the Mishnah by Rabbi Judah and his associates and successors in the early part of the 3rd century. It is generally conceded by both Jewish and Christian writers that the main provisions therein, found for the protection of accused persons, had been long incorporated in the oral law and were recognised as a part of it in the time of Annas and Caiaphas. It is the provisions relating to criminal trials, and especially to those in which the offence was punishable by death, were very stringent and were all framed in the interest of the accused. Among them were the following. The trial must be begun by day, and if not completed before night, it must be adjourned and resumed by day. The quorum of judges in capital cases was 23, that being the quorum of the Grand Council. A verdict of acquittal, which required only a majority of one, might be rendered on the same day as the trial was completed. Any other verdict could only be rendered on a subsequent day and required a majority of at least two. No prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. It was the duty of a judge to see that the interests of the accused were fully protected. The modern practice of an information or complaint and a preliminary investigation before a magistrate was wholly unknown to the Jewish law and foreign to its genius. The examination of the witnesses in open court was in reality the beginning of a Jewish trial, and the crime for which the accused was tried and the sole charge he had to meet was that which was disclosed by the evidence of the witnesses. Now that was the requirements of the Jewish law in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to examine the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that in many aspects it was a totally illegal trial. Now here we've listed just some of the aspects upon which the trial of the Lord was illegal according to the Jews' own law. Point number one, some of the judges were actually taking part in and directing the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in our last class from the Gospel of Luke, which shows that many of the chief priests and elders were in the Garden of Gethsemane at the time of the arrest. A judge was supposed to be completely impartial, but these men were not impartial. Point number two, the examination before the trial, that is, examination by Annas, before the trial, attempting to obtain admissions from him that they could use as evidence against him. As we've seen, that was completely against the requirements of the Jewish law. Thirdly, the endeavour of the judges, as we shall see later tonight, to obtain false witnesses, a violation of their own law. Commencing and continuing the trial at night, examining and adjuring the accused in order to extort admissions from him, was totally against the concept of Jewish law. He had to be, he stood or he was condemned upon the mouth of the witnesses, not his own admission. The rendering of a verdict of guilty at the close of the night session without allowing a day to intervene. They couldn't, as we saw there, they could not give a verdict of guilty on the same day that the trial was conducted. 7, holding the morning session on a feast day and rendering a verdict at its close, because it was still on the same day as the night, according to the Jewish night and day, it was still on the same day, and rendering both verdicts without any legal evidence. And so we can see from that, before we even start to consider the trial, many points, of course, that all of us will have in our minds that we can see were absolute violations of the Jews' own laws relating to the dealing with a person who was to be condemned to death. So we find, firstly, in John chapter 18, we find that in verse 13 we're told that he was taken to Annas first. And just a little comment there in verse 13, that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And because he was his father-in-law, and because of the immense influence that he yielded in Jerusalem, Annas is also in many cases referred to as the high priest himself. Now verse 14 says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." That's recorded back in chapter 11 of John and at verse 51, after the raising of Lazarus. In verse 51, as the chief priests came together to consider what they were going to do, we read in verse 49, Caiaphas the high priest stood up. Verse 51, he said, verse 50 rather, he said, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." You see, now that John here in chapter 18 and verse 14 draws attention to that fact. It's an interesting little fact slipped in to show that Caiaphas was not an unbiased judge. A couple of months beforehand, he had pronounced that it was expedient that the Lord Jesus Christ should die. He was not an unbiased judge. And more than that, he was one who was moved by political expediency, because he could see that by delivering up the Lord Jesus Christ as one who was going to stir up a rebellion against Rome, he could gain the friendship of Rome himself. And so he was one moved by political expediency. And that's the man who was going to play a prominent part in the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not an unbiased judge, and he was moved by political expediency. Now verses 15 to 18, here in the Gospel of John, record Peter's entry into the court of the high priest and his first denial of his Lord. Verses 19 to 23 record the cross-examination that Annas conducted with the Lord. Now, of course, those things were happening simultaneously. John has chosen to record Peter's entry into the court first, and then to tell us what was going on in the chamber with Annas. But really, those things were happening simultaneously. But as we move our way through the 18th chapter of John, let us then first consider the verses 15 to 18, the account of Peter, how he came to be in that court, and what happened to him when he got in there. You see, we read in verse 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." That other disciple, we believe, was the Apostle John. And so initially all the disciples forsook him and fled. And the Lord was left alone as he was bound by those soldiers and dragged through the streets of Jerusalem down to the palace of the high priest. But Peter and John, they regained their courage and they followed at a distance. And they follow to the very palace of the high priest. Now, we're told there in verse 15 that John was known under the high priest. Now, we don't know the basis of the acquaintance, Perhaps he was a blood relative. Perhaps he'd had business dealings. But whatever it was, we don't know. But he was known unto the high priest, and known in such a manner that he could gain entrance into that place. And so he went in to the palace of the high priest. But verse 16, Peter's left outside. Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So Peter then goes into the palace of the high priest himself. And let's underestimate the courage that Peter had in going into that place. Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had drawn a sword and was ready to fight against the servants of the high priest. Now we find him going into the palace, into the very presence of those very men, that he might go right in to witness the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was no coward. He was a man of some considerable courage to even go in there. Now when we come to verses 17 and 18, it is suggested that to get the correct understanding of what happened, it is best to invert those verses. In other words, to read verse 18 before verse 17. Now, to do so seems to put it in harmony with the other gospel records. You see, if we read it as it stands in John, we get the idea that as Peter is going in through the gate, the maid there, that is whose job it is to open and shut the gate, recognises him as soon as he's going in through the gate, and says unto him, "Thou art one of this man's disciples." And then in verse 18 we're told that the servants and the officers stood there around a fire. But you see, when we compare this with the other gospel records, such as Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58, Mark 14 and verse 54 tells us exactly the same. But Matthew chapter 26 and verse 58, we read, "But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Now the chief priest, and then we have to jump down a few verses, down to verse 66. No, I'm sorry, not verse 66, verse 69. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." And so we find that Peter is actually sitting around the fire with the servants when he is approached by the maid. So we see that if we get the correct sequence of events, in John chapter 18 we have to invert verses 17 and 18. He actually went in through the gate into the court of the high priest's palace, and there he saw the servants and the officers, the temple guards who had arrested the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane with the help of the Roman soldiers, and had led him into the palace of the high priest. And while the Lord is in before Annas, those men are standing around a fire of coals. For we read, "For it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood and warmed himself." Now here we're told two details here. We're told that it was a fire of charcoal, because that's what the fire of coals means. We're told the reason for which the officers had made the fire, because it was cold. We learn from Matthew 26 and verse 58 the reason why the Lord had gone there. why that Peter had gone there. But Peter followed afar off the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. But we find from John and from Mark chapter 14 and verse 54 that he's actually there warming himself by the fire. See, once Peter got in there, among the officers and the servants of the high priest, once he got into that very environment, it wasn't so much the end that filled his mind, it was the cold. He began to think of himself. And he stood by the fire, warming himself, sitting round there with the officers and the servants of the high priest, warming himself by the fire. We don't read of John being round that fire. We read nothing more of John. John was possibly more intent on what was happening to his Lord and Master. But Peter was becoming concerned with the cold and endeavouring to warm himself. In the 14th chapter of Mark, and at verse 54, Mark notices another feature of that fire. Because he says, Peter followed afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and sat with the servants, and warmed himself at the fire. But the word fire in that instance is the word phos, which means light. And in this case, of course, it means by the light of the fire. Not only was that fire giving out warmth, it was giving out light, which was illuminating the faces of those who sat around that fire. Luke, also in Luke chapter 22 and verse 56, picks up that it was in the light of the fire that the servants of the high priest recognised the Lord Jesus, recognised Peter as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was and Luke says that she gazed steadfastly upon him. Luke 22:56. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." You see, Peter had manifested courage in going into that place. But you see, Peter wasn't conscious of his own weakness. If Peter had followed the exhortation of his Lord and prayed, "Cease not to pray that he enter not into trial or temptation," he might have done better. But as he became concerned with the cold of that place, and as he sought to warm himself by the fire, the light of that fire revealed his identity. And the maid who had previously let him in through the gate recognised him and labelled him as one of the Lord's disciples. And there's Peter sitting around that fire with the very men who had arrested the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he had been there, when he had taken out a sword to fight them single-handed if need be. And now Peter's right there, in their very midst, in the very house, in the very courtyard of the high priest's residence, with those officers and those servants of the high priest around him. And somebody is saying, "This man was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ." What was Peter going to do? And Peter, obsessed with his own comfort, said, "Look, I don't know the man." And he had denied, that was the first denial, that that Peter made of his master. In Mark chapter 14 and at verse 66, and as Peter was beneath in the palace, noting the two split level of the high priest's residence, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. That was the first denial of Peter. That was the first denial of Peter. Now, some authorities claim that the reference to the cock crowing shouldn't be in that place. Some manuscripts apparently don't have it in, but many do. And of course there was more than one cock crowing through the course of the night. And so this would be one of the earlier cock crowings in the night. A little reminder to Peter, because it didn't hit home at this stage. He merely moved away from the warming himself by the fire and went out into the porch. But meanwhile, within the high priest's residence, the Lord Jesus Christ is examined before Annas. In John chapter 18 and at verse 19, we read, "The high priest then," and we believe it's referring to Annas at this stage, "the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine." So the Lord is brought before this very astute man, this very clever politician. And this man sets about trying to obtain out of the mouth of the Lord himself something that they can use in evidence against him. And he asks him concerning his disciples and his doctrine. Doubtless Annas hoped to get some information from him from which he could establish that the Lord was going to lead a movement that would be a threat to Rome, or otherwise at least would be a basis for a charge of blasphemy. So that's what Annas set out to do, we believe. To make the Lord make some confession himself that they could use as evidence against him. That was against the principles of the Jewish legal system. You know, the Lord answered that man in a magnificent manner. His answer was absolutely magnificent. It was in verses 20 and 21. We read, "Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them that heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I have said." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was just very, very powerfully, not gently, very powerfully, reminding Annas of what he should be doing if he's going to conduct a legal trial. It wasn't for the Lord to make confessions to incriminate himself. It was for Annas to bring forth his witnesses. If he wanted to know about Jesus, his disciples and his doctrine, there should be no difficulty at all in getting any amount of witnesses. Because the Lord had spoken openly in the synagogues, in the temple. He'd done nothing in secret. He said, "Go and ask the people that heard me. They'll tell you what I taught." And that's, of course, exactly what Annas should have been doing if he had been putting into process the legal requirements of the laws that he was there to uphold. And so the Lord, of course, gave him nothing that he could use as evidence, but just drew his attention to what he should be doing to go about things the right way. And then we read in verse 22, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest?" The word there where it struck him with the palm of the hand, you'll notice that the margin says, "or with a rod." The word really can mean either. the word can be taken either way. It originally meant, I believe, to strike with the hand, but came to be used to strike with a rod. So whether the officer actually smote him with the hand or smote him with a rod, it doesn't really make much difference. The officer smote him. Now in the 12th Psalm, and it's verse 8, we find a little statement which reveals to us the things that were happening here. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Or when the margin says, the vilest of the sons of men are exalted. And here you see we've got Annas and Caiaphas, exalted to high positions in Israel. And here's their servants, the wicked walking on every side. And we see that in evidence here, as this servant of the high priest smites the Lord Jesus Christ for answering the high priest in such a manner. But what had the Lord done wrong? He'd merely answered the question in a way which reminded Annas of the way that he should get the answers to his questions. And we find that the Lord answers the servant now in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" You see, once again, he's pointing out to that man the correct way to go about things. If the Lord had done evil, and he'd seen him do evil, then it was his duty to bear witness to that evil, and to bear witness in a proper legal manner, not merely to smite him for that. But he says, if I've done well, well, why smitest thou me? He appeals to the man to judge for himself. Was the answer that I gave the high priest evil? If it was, well, bear witness of the evil. But if it was a good answer, a proper answer, then why do you smite me? And so the questioning by Annas proved absolutely fruitless. Annas was a very clever and very astute man, but he was no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ outwitted him when it came to answering his questions. And so Annas, being able to achieve nothing, we read in verse 24, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest." Now the dialogue renders that Annas sent him, having been bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. So it wasn't that the sending was in the past, it was the binding that was in the past, and now, having been unable to get any admission out of him that they could use of evidence, he sends him bound unto Caiaphas. Now this was merely a transfer from one part of the same building to another. So he was moved probably out of the place where Annas had been questioning him, probably across the courtyard into another section of that building, where he was now to stand before Caiaphas, who had by this time called together the Sanhedrin for an emergency sitting by night. Now for this second trial we have to go into the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 to 68, or Mark chapter 14, and verses 55 to 65. We'll turn firstly to Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 59, we read, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, the council there refers to the Sanhedrin. So Caiaphas had, while Annas was questioning the Lord, Caiaphas had called together the council of the Sanhedrin for an emergency sitting through the hours of the night. Remember, it's in the night when this council sits. That was a violation of their own requirements for justice. Notice verse 59. They sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. You see, the verdict was passed before the trial even began. They hadn't even got their witnesses together, but they were selecting witnesses that they might have evidence to put him to death. They'd passed the verdict before the trial ever began. And they're seeking false witnesses. Now, Exodus chapter 20, commandment number 9 out of the Ten Commandments, the very basis of the law that governed them at that time. Exodus chapter 20 and at verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Now in the book of Proverbs likewise has many things to say about those who bear false witness. In the book of Proverbs and at chapter 6. Chapter 6 and at verse 19. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And so here, from verse 16, the six things that Yahweh hates, and a false witness that speaketh lies, are mentioned among those things that Yahweh hates. Proverbs chapter 12 and at verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh, but they that deal truly are his delight. So this gives us some idea of the estimation of Yahweh as this body of religious leaders of Jerusalem gather together seeking false witness that they might put Jesus to death before they'd even had a trial, before they'd even found any evidence on which they could accuse him. In their hearts they had passed the verdict to put him to death. But verse 60 says, but they found none. Couldn't find any false witnesses. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. There was no shortage of people to come forth and give false witnesses of things the Lord had said or done. But you see, the problem was getting two to agree together. And they couldn't find two witnesses that agreed together. Seems rather strange, brothers and sisters, that here's this group of wicked men plotting, just desperately trying to put together some evidence that they might condemn the Lord to death, and they can't find two witnesses that agree together. It has been suggested that such men as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were there in that council. And of course, under their close cross-examination, the disagreement among the witnesses was revealed. And so as those two men were trying desperately to defend the Lord in the midst of this bunch of wicked men, it was frustrating their purpose, in that all the witnesses they brought forth were revealed to be false, in that their testimony didn't agree. And so we find that at last, we read there at the end of verse 60, at last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, Matthew just tells us that, but when we go over to Mark's account in chapter 14 and verse 58, we see that neither did these witnesses agree together. Mark 14 and verse 58. Yeah, verse 57, "There arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together." You see, notice what Matthew says and what Mark says. According to Matthew, one witness says, "He said, 'I am able to destroy this temple and to build it again in 3 days.'" But the witness that Mark records says, he said, "I will destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days." You see? Now, upon the basis of that man's witnessing, there was a positive threat to the temple of God. Here was a man saying, "I'm going to destroy the temple of God." Now, upon that evidence, they could have had a case against him. But when the other witness stands up, he says, he just said, "I am able to destroy it." And of course, that wasn't a threat. It was just a vain sort of a boast. And so their witness didn't agree. And of course, the witness in Mark got all mixed up with temples made with hands and temples not being made with hands, which of course the other witness said nothing about, and neither did the Lord Jesus Christ either. And so their witness didn't agree. You know, what the Lord actually did say is recorded in John chapter 2 and verse 19. And he said this 3 years previously. John chapter 2 and at verse 19. When he had cleansed the temple at the beginning, opening of his ministry. Verse 19, "Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" That's what the Lord actually said. And that word "destroy" there, in verse 19, is actually in the second person plural. So what the Lord said was, "You, collectively, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And John tells us that he spoke of the temple of his body. You know, brothers and sisters, if those men, as they stood there, gathering together their false witnesses, if only they'd taken the trouble to seek out what the Lord had actually said in truth, and ponder what he'd said, what a lesson they would have got. Because there were they, plotting to destroy him. They were going to put him to death. And the Lord said, "You destroy this body, or put me to death, and in 3 days I will be raised up again." And of course, that was exactly what happened. And of course, those men were too obsessed in endeavouring to gain their ends to be able to perceive the lessons of what the Lord actually said. And so, in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 62, we read, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" The high priest stood up. We're told that the Sanhedrin, when they sat round in a semicircle. And now the high priest, Caiaphas, gets up from his seat and he stands up. And Mark adds the little detail, in the midst. And so there he is now, the high priest, standing in the midst, in full view of everybody. And he challenges the Lord. He says, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" You see, the failure of the Lord to speak, to incriminate himself, and the failure of the many witnesses was very galling and frustrating to Caiaphas, who could now see that nothing remained but to try and force the Lord to incriminate himself. So standing up in the midst, he challenges the Lord, "Answerest thou nothing? What is this all these are witness against thee?" And doubtless Caiaphas was hoping that the Lord would come out and make some comment upon something that the witnesses had said, something that they could use to incriminate him. But we read in verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace." He held his peace. But Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." Psalm 38 and verses 12 to 14, a psalm quite applicable to the circumstances that the Lord is in at this particular time. In Psalm 38 and verses 12 to 14, he says, "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceit all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth there are no reproofs." And that was the attitude that the Lord manifested through all the illegalities of this trial. And then we read that the high priest is pushed still further. "Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered him and said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." You see, under adjuration, a witness was legally bound to answer. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1 makes reference to that. So of course the Lord wasn't a witness. The Lord was the accused. But nevertheless, under this adjuration, he does answer the question on this occasion. Now, Caiaphas asked him, he says, "Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, to make such a claim as that, to them, was blasphemy. Of course, if you were that person, there was no blasphemy about it. But for a person to claim that was viewed as blasphemy. Now, as we considered in an earlier class, it seems most probable that Judas had given that information to the chief priests. He told them that he had made that claim. And so now Caiaphas, in absolute desperation, adjures him, puts him under an oath of adjuration that he answer that question as to whether he be the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, it was absolutely illegal for a judge to extort a statement out of the mouth of the accused in such a manner as that. But even though it was, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ answered him on this occasion. Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, that was just the answer that Caiaphas wanted. He had a charge of blasphemy that they could lay against him. He had claimed to be the Son of Yahweh. One charge of blasphemy could be laid upon that. He claimed that he was going to ascend to heaven, to the right hand of power, as Psalm 110 claims he will. A second grounds for a charge of blasphemy. And thirdly, he claims that he would return to the earth to judge the world in righteousness. And on any one of those three scores, they could lay a charge of blasphemy. But of course, when we consider what the Lord was saying, there was no blasphemy in what he said. Because he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Psalm 110 says, he was going to be elevated to the heavens to sit on the right hand of God after his resurrection. But you see, notice what that psalm says. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You see, it goes down to verse 4. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It was a psalm that had an ominous message for those men under whom it was spoken. You see, here was the Lord Jesus Christ, bound as a criminal, sitting before Caiaphas' judgment seat. But the day will come when the Lord, in power and glory, is going to judge this world in righteousness. And the Lord said to those men, Hereafter ye shall see it happen. Indicating that those men themselves must be judged by the one that they were then in the process of judging. And so it was an answer with a very ominous message for those men. And we find, of course, that on that we find in verse 66 the council answer: he is guilty of death. And so upon that score, upon the basis that he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Jewish council passed the sentence of death. And the Lord now was to go through a frightful ordeal before he was to be sent to Pilate, and was to go through the ordeal of three Gentile trials before he is finally led out of that city to Golgotha, where he is to be crucified. And so as we just look at that trial, brothers and sisters, we see that it was one of the greatest injustices, probably of all human history. Almost every principle of the Jewish legal system was violated as this body of men, whose duty it was to uphold the law, set about getting rid of the Son of God. And let us remember the lessons of the Apostle Peter, that man who hours before had boasted that he was ready to die with his Lord and Master. He boasted that though all forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. When he finds himself in the very court of the high priest's house, surrounded by his enemies, sitting around a fire warming himself in the midst of his enemies. And when he's put under pressure, he failed. His courage wasn't what he thought it was. But of course, out of his experiences, Peter came out of it a better man, because Peter was moved by the power of the word of truth. And the truth worked in Peter's life and built him into a better man as a result of those things that he experienced. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that we likewise might submit ourselves to whatever the trials the Father may see to lay upon us, applying ourselves to the word of truth, so that we may be built up as better people as a result, fit to be the associates of the Lord Jesus Christ when he does return to this earth in glory. Yes.